Appreciate John's leading us in those songs. We've had an opportunity to approach God in prayer and hear a reading from his word, and in a moment we'll be examining a lesson together from the book of Job, and we pray that that will be helpful and profitable to you. We are thankful, of course, for all the opportunities for the young people. Appreciate the prayers on behalf of the girls. As Rick said, they did arrive safely. It is always an interesting reminder to me that though there is what we know of as church camp here and what we know of as church camp up in West Virginia, just a little bit slightly different. The block buildings which house the kids up there most recently, and even the main buildings just recently within the time that we've been here, finally had some air conditioning, and the dorms probably within the last 5 years. But it's, as we were there a few weeks ago for the college retreat, in an area they were flooding, so we had to move all the kids up, lost power in the storm. Now I've been told, and we've been getting information because of the week we co-direct, that they tried to take water up to the boys' dorm. The kids would really love it there because of all the hills that separate everything. But when they tried to take the water up to the boys' dorm, they tapped into the line, I guess nicked it somehow. Now they have no water pressure except for the very lower two dorms. And so they had to bring in water in tanks. And so it's going to be an interesting week this week and even next week. And just a slight contrast to what we have at Big Reedy, I'd say. So it's a very nice facility there, and we're very blessed. And it's a great thing. Always, church camp is fun. We've talked about putting the kids in the basement of the staff building, at least the boys, if we had to. We'll figure all the things out as we need to, but it's just a wonderful thing that these young people are doing these different activities. Our kids now at Horizons, a great opportunity of growth, and we're appreciative of that. We indeed want to continue to remember, as has been mentioned, of course, Mike and Joe at the passing of Nellie, but also, as we mentioned this morning, Willow Bloyd, who is almost always here with us on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Her sister, Juanita Walker, passed away. That visitation is at Brown Funeral Home tomorrow, 4 to 8, with the funeral Tuesday at 2 o'clock, so remember that family. Also, I saw Sister Rich and Sister Cobbett as they came in. I don't think they were doing sparring against each other in a ring, but they've both got some bruises from falls, and we're glad that they weren't hurt more seriously than they were, but let's continue to remember them in our prayers as well. Tonight, as we look at the topic of Job's final test, and we think about this exam that he is going to have, or Job's test, and if you read just the bulletin in the front of the little handout, or saw in the collar as it's sent out, you might have wondered, what exactly are we going to talk about? The things that they have to deal with, what is it? But we're going to examine something. Have you ever known people that, and we probably all have, at least as we get some age on us, and I can now say that, and I know not as much age or wisdom as some of you, but yet at the same time, you get some age on you, you've done something for a while, and then you have these young people who come along, and they think they've got it all figured out, and they're saying things, and you just kind of sit there and smile and think, yeah, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue at all. And I'm sure you've experienced that if you have any type of level where you work or things of that nature. But that's, in a sense, what we're going to find ends up happening for a short time with Job. But we want to talk a little bit more about him because, as we know, not all of it is bad. And we're not going to rehash things that we've talked about when we've studied the book as we've gone through the text, except to say that I will always say every time we study the book of Job, I think it is important to note at the outset, as Job is going to face a very difficult time and many, many trials in his life, losses of family, losses of wealth, losses of many other ways, friendships, and even reputation perhaps is what people think of him. But yet I still maintain that it was Job's relationship with God before everything happened that enabled him to maintain that integrity, though he had a great deal of questions, and allowed him to come through the trial in a way that he had grown and that he had been blessed. And so remember that as we go into the lesson this evening. Biblically speaking, I wish we could convey on a level, our English translations do not do so, but I wish we could convey on a level the beauty of the Hebrew poetry that is employed in the writing of the book of Job. When we think of the divisions of the books with the law, history, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets, indeed we place Job in that realm of poetry. And it is some of the most beautiful poetry that was ever composed, even in the Hebrew language. And so it's a very fascinating piece of literature from a biblical perspective. But even those outside of looking at it from that perspective, those who have studied it or read it in the English translations, often note, and you'll find if you Googled a search or did a Google search for different quotes about the book of Job, you would be surprised at how many different writers have just given praise to the book of Job. We really like the situation with Victor Hugo and some of the things that he's done, and we're fascinated with some of those type of things. But Victor Hugo is credited with saying that if all the world's literature had to be destroyed and one piece of literature he could keep, he said that would be the book of Job. And that's kind of fascinating to me, noting that he didn't pick some type of worldly literature. He even made the statement, and the quote is perhaps the great, that Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. And I would agree with him to an extent, but I think he missed the boat in the sense that he says it's the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. It wasn't just a human production, but rather it was inspired of God, and so God had his hand behind it. But most all of us, if not all of us, know the narrative of the book of Job. Job is a very wealthy man. That is set, of course, sometime in the patriarchal period. There are arguments made that it was previous to the flood, other arguments that it was after the flood. But it is sometime in the period of the early patriarchs. Some will talk about in Abraham's day. But it is still, if you will, very early on in the concept of as we go through history. And as we go through the history of, as it's laid out in Scripture, of the Hebrew nation. But it is something written very early about a very wealthy man. And whenever we talk about wealthy men, there are different ones that come to mind. Abraham is usually one that's mentioned. Job is another. And Job is actually more wealthy when we do a comparison of what we read about his wealth in comparison to Abraham. But it is not so much his wealth that ought to catch our attention as people who are trying to follow God. Satan will claim he's blessed and has everything because he follows God, and God blesses him because of that. We'll see that that's not entirely true, but yet there was some in that time to that. But the thing that ought to jump off the pages at us as we think about Job is that statement that God himself makes about Job. And we'll shorten it because we've talked about it in length before. But have you considered my servant Job? This is God speaking to Satan as they gather, and there is this council, if you will, that's going on. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. Can't imagine a statement being made about by deity about a human. But yet we see that, and the treasure that that had to be as we read about it and as we see it, that is something that we can't even begin to fathom. Of course, as we've said, Satan makes the argument, well, sure, he is this great man who follows you because you have blessed him. And God, as if it is the case, Satan is almost an affront against God in the sense of saying that, yeah, he wouldn't just serve you because of who you are. He wouldn't serve you unless you gave him everything that you provided for him.
And so God and Satan come up with an agreement. God always limiting Satan how far he can go. And based upon what we have written in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not allow anyone to be tempted above what they're able. We see that he does have control over the amount of temptation and trials that Satan can throw upon Job. There were limitations, but it seems hard for us to fathom that there were limitations because he loses his wealth. And remember that the writing in this beautiful piece of poetry addresses a subject where one servant steps up and tells Job about the loss of his cattle, all of his livestock, if you will. And then as soon as he steps away, the next one steps up to tell him about the other calamity. And on we go with each one of those. So it is a barrage. It's something that one after another he is hit with all of these things that he has lost. His family, his wealth. And then eventually Satan says, well, yeah, sure. Because of Job's reaction at first, Satan then basically just implies that, well, yeah, but you never let me touch him. And so God then allows him to inflict Job, but he's not allowed to take his life. And so now Job is covered with those sores, and his own health has been taken from him. And not only that, but woes that he would turn to for comfort, his friends come and are in silence, and that was good while they were in silence. But as soon as they begin to speak, they would be an attack against Job. Job knows that he has not sinned. He doesn't claim that he's sinless, but he knows that he's not sinned to the level that he is suffering this punishment. But yet Job's friends, as we think of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, as they come and they make accusations against Job, it's what's often called the Zap theory. God is punishing you because you're a sinner. And their argument was, you're being punished so greatly because you're such a great and terrible sinner. And so they constantly tell Job to confess this sinful way, this extreme sinfulness that he's practicing. And then all of that which he's facing will be relieved and he'll be restored. But it's fascinating early on to watch Job and what he goes through and the things that he faces. For example, if you're looking at the book of Job in chapter 1 and verse 21, is when we begin to see things being taken from Job. Job's reaction is, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he will say, in essence, shall we receive good from God and not expect to receive evil as well? And even in the midst of some difficulty later in the book, we even see a statement of faith in the middle of some of that, where he will say, though he slay me, and I bet you all can finish that in your mind, can't you? Because we've heard that so many times. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But then we see that Job begins to have more of a beginning signs, if you will, beginning notions that he is beginning to not think clearly, and that he's going to, if you will, challenge God, even as we saw in the reading this evening. Part of the ways that he does that is he begins by just necessarily not challenging God yet, but by accusing God, by saying things about God and saying, really, God makes no distinction between someone who serves him and someone who's the vilest of sinners. In chapter 9, we begin seeing that idea developed. In about verses 22 through 24, he'll even claim that God mocks those who are in their calamity. In other words, when they're suffering, God is mocking them. He will go on to say, as he had earlier implied in 6:4 and then in 16:13, that basically God has used him for target practice and he's filled his body with these poison arrows. And he becomes more and more bold. And it's interesting because when you're dealing with someone who's going through a trauma, sometimes they'll say things, and sometimes it's best for us to just allow them to say those things and not necessarily correct everything about them, with this exception, I believe, and that is when they begin to say things that are about God.
and being derogatory towards God.
I do think we need to be cautious and warn people in those type of situations. But here was Job basically saying to God, I want to meet you in a court of law. In chapter 23, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to want to lay his case before the Lord as to why he is being treated unfairly. Earlier in chapter 13, verse 22, again, we could see that Job was even saying, you know what, I'd just be willing to have an audience with God and allow God to question me and I'll answer his questions. He wants some way to be able to show that he is not this person that his friends think he is. He wants some way to have an audience with God to be able to clarify things, to be able to understand things and understand what he's going through. He even asks for, if you recall earlier in the book, what some translations will say, an umpire. And it's really a statement about a coming Christ, his great hope for what we have in Christ. Someone who would be a go-between. Someone who would understand man entirely and completely be able to grasp man and the humanness of man, while at the same time be someone who could totally and understand deity and represent deity from that perspective. Though Job's call for Christ in the book is never found, we are so blessed because that's exactly and precisely what we have in Jesus. We have one who is and continues to be in the form of man in some sense. He maintains his identity with man, and so he is human and he is divine. And so we're blessed in that very way. But Job would even go so far as to claim, and here's where we get some of that idea of imagine when we see some human who doesn't know a whole lot telling some human who has had great knowledge and wisdom in a situation. I can remember my dad, he was an electrical engineer, but it was a situation that it was more like on-the-job training through the steel mill. Nonetheless, that's what he was termed and what he was considered. But these fellows that would go to Penn State and other places like that and get their degrees and come in and start working in the steel mill, and they'd obviously get higher positions than him, and they would come thinking they knew everything, and so he would just sit back with them, let them go through all their whole process, and then whenever they turned to him, he would do what needed to be done to fix it. He had the experience. He knew all of those things. He understood. And sometimes I think we begin to think of ourselves in some way that we should not. And definitely Job begins to take that turn. He begins to basically claim that God is showing poor judgment. And that Job even will kind of indicate that he would like to advise God on how things should work here upon the earth. You know, this isn't fair what I'm dealing with. Let me tell you how this should be. And so there is that time we see in the book where God allows Job to express himself, but at the right time, at the proper time, and God always has that perfect timing, God will begin to answer Job. And that's what we see beginning to happen round about chapter 38 of the book of Job. After Job has said many of the things that he has, God is basically going to say to Job, prepare yourself. It's many translations, gird up your loins. That would mean prepare a garment for work. There's going to be some effort here that's going to be needed. And then there'll be a barrage of about 60 questions that God will ask Job in succession, if you will. No need to pause for him to answer because he doesn't have the answers. But God will ask these various questions. And so we see in chapter 38 and verse 4 through about 40 in verse 5, he's going to begin to explain how the natural order of things work. And in essence, all of this is to say, Job, if you don't understand these things of the physical realm, how do you understand the way I work in the moral realm and in the spiritual realm? It's a greater realm. And so if you can't understand the lesser, you're not going to be able to comprehend the greater either. And so Job will ask questions, or God will ask questions of Job, and he will ask, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? another passage which talks about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth. But Job, where were you when I did this? And explain to me how I accomplished this. He will talk to them about who determines the boundaries of the sea. Have you ever wondered about that? When we're able to come back now as we are in our world and in our time and see these pictures of the earth, we'll see land and then we'll see 3/4 of the earth made up of water. Who is it that determines the boundaries of the sea? Why do they stop where they do? Why do we have land that people are able to live upon? And the answer is implied that it is God who determines those boundaries of the sea. Who was it who created the sun? And what about, he'll ask, the deep recesses of the ocean, which I'm fairly confident Job didn't even begin to comprehend much about the ocean at all, let alone that there are these deep recesses in the ocean. A lot of these things we find in these questions are those things that are scientific foreknowledge, written and penned through inspiration by a God who created everything and knows everything, that scientists later say they would discover. But he'll ask a question about how does light travel to earth? You know, if we're not reading the book of Job carefully, and I know it's poetry, but if we're not taking that and making ourselves think a little bit about it, you know, those I used to really be excited when they came out with those Surefire flashlights. We would do winter backpacking, flashlight important, and we would take that beam and try, and it was really concentrated, all the candle power that was available, and you could shine it, and it would go amazingly far. But it's at some point going to end. If I'm somewhere, is there even going to be a light that extends that lights up another area? Yet, as we think about the distance that the sun is from the earth and those millions of miles, some 93 million miles, but yet that light is able to light our earth from that distance. The snow and the hail. Do you understand rain? I listen to meteorologists. I guess we've had a lot of it. But do you understand rain? Do you understand? I mean, yeah, we can talk about the hydrological cycle. It evaporates out of the ocean, goes up in the clouds, comes over the land, rains, streams and rivers back. On and on we go. That's that. But is it not unfathomable to you to think of those ways in which we see that? And then on top of that, snow. The beauty of the snow. The hail. How is it that it can be hot here and an ice cube can fall out of the sky? Not in a cube, they're not in those trays, you know, but form these pellets that fall out of the sky. How does that happen? And he talks about, of course, then in essence, Job, can you control the weather? Do you know about the weather? And none of us can and none of us do. And he'll go on to ask about the heavenly bodies and the stars. And he gives all of these questions. And so when you're thinking about this, okay, prepare yourself. I'm going to ask you many questions. How would you like to have gone through? We talk about, you know, the various tests, whatever, the ACT and different ones like that. And I got this on math and this on English and this on that. How would you like to have gone through what Job is having to deal with? How'd you do in geology? Fail. I got a 0 out of however many questions he asked. And, you know, what about astronomy? 0 again. Oceanography? 0. Meteorology? 0. So God is showing his advanced knowledge, his wisdom. And then whenever he leaves that, he's going to go then into the animal kingdom and he's going to ask him questions. The lioness, how is it that she knows to be able to go out and kill and feed her children, her cubs? How did that happen? Who determined that? The birds, he talks about some that would be considered scavengers, ravens, and things of that nature, but the birds, who is it who cares for them? Who is it who cares for, you know, we talk about and some work in the birthing units of hospitals and our women who go. We don't just say, hey, why don't you go out in the woods and have your baby? They go to these units. Everything's cared for there. Who cares for the animals who give birth naturally? Who is it that goes through that? Who is it that, and can you explain to me, Job, about the ostrich? Ostrich has wings. Do you remember the last time an ostrich flew over and you were looking up? Oh, there goes the ostrich. Maybe it went over with Canadian geese that are coming into Freeman Lake. It doesn't fly. It has wings, but it doesn't fly. Explain that to me. And it goes on to talk about, you know, this creature that is considered by man to be pretty much, you know, neglectful and the scorn of the animal world. But yet even that creature can leave the galloping horse behind. Explain that one, Job. The war horses. And here's something that I think when I was thinking about it this time that maybe I've not ever caught before when I looked at the book of Job. But I love studying a book over and over again because of the things that can be pulled out of it. But the war horse. You ever notice, he says, how that will trust its master to go into battle, even perhaps at the cost of its own life? I wonder how much of that was a slap at Job. The war horse trusts its master even to the point of death. Do you trust me? Or maybe do you not trust me? And so, Job, God will ask him, you know, about the flight of those majestic birds like the hawk and the eagle. Can you explain those to me? And again, there are all these things that we face. And then in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, he has a little bit of a pause. The ESV, I think, is the translation that calls Job Mr. Fault Finder. Oh, Mr. Fault Finder, finding fault with God. We ought to be careful finding fault with our fellow man. But here was Job who was willing to find fault with God. And he says, basically, do you still want to argue? I'm waiting, still waiting for your answers from the first questions that I gave you. And Job seems at this point to concede that he really has no answer. But I think the rest and the remaining questions indicate, and perhaps even the text as we read that he doesn't have the answers, but he's not willing yet to submit completely to God. Yeah, I can't answer those. Maybe that type of an attitude. And so the questions will continue. And beginning in chapter 40 and verse 6 through 41:34, he begins to speak to him out of the whirlwind again. And there are those questions that come over and over again. And it basically saying, okay, if you're equal with God, with the God, or with divinity, we might say, then you can make your complaints. But if not, you need to be silent. And then he talks about some of the other creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. And these are creatures that we don't know exactly what they were. There's a good indication from the text that they may have been dinosaurs. We know that the behemoth is the first in size or the greatest in size and power of all of God's creation. A lot of times people will say, well, that's probably, as it's described, an elephant. Or maybe a rhino or a hippopotamus. But you remember how its tail is described? Its tail is like a cedar. You ever see a hippo's tail? Wee little skinny thing, elephant. Nothing like a cedar tree. And so whatever this creature is, which I believe to probably have been one of the largest dinosaurs, and people will say, well, wait a second, dinosaurs and man didn't live together. That's, the Bible teaches that they did by way of implication and other things, and there's even evidence that would suggest that as well. But it even says of this creature that whenever the rivers rise, they're unafraid because of their size. I went down while we were at West Virginia. There's a caretaker that lives down in a trailer and doesn't have the ability to hear as well and some other things. So I went down in the dark to try and check on him, and all I had was my little phone light. And I was trying to see how high the water was rising when I noticed this creature that came up out of the water, and my light was dim enough that I couldn't tell. I lived on the Ohio River, so there were river rats. I'd seen them. I didn't know if that's what it was or if it was some form of raccoon, but that thing would stand up in the middle of the current and kind of look around, just hold its own. It wasn't even being fazed by that. But you imagine rivers that are flooding, and we know what that does even to vehicles, and we've seen the power of it. But this particular creature, the behemoth, it doesn't even faze this particular creature. Explain that one to me, Job, or explain the Leviathan, some type of aquatic animal. And there are records, if we can trust them as much as they are human records, that the crocodiles in the Nile and in Egypt would get up in length to about 50 feet. We don't have those as much in that size anywhere today. But if we could trust that, that might be a possibility, or it might have been another aquatic dinosaur. There would be nothing that would negate that. But after all these questions are asked, and here's the important thing, that is in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job finally submits and he confesses. He confesses his arrogance and his rashness due to his ignorance, due to all that he was facing, but at least he didn't just stand his ground and just kind of dig in when God questioned him. No, he was humbled, and he admitted his arrogance and his rashness, and he retracts his complaints and his false charges. And as we've said a number of times about the book of Job in different settings as we've been going through that, he can submits and confesses because he realizes, I think, the point that God was trying to get across to him is, Job, I am God. That is, God is saying to Job, I am God and you are not. And until you get that, there's no way you're going to be able to understand. Ours is not to be able to answer all the questions and to know all the ways of God. Ours is to trust in faith and humbly submit to a God, though we don't understand everything that we're facing. Because Job did and maintained his ultimate integrity, confessed, didn't dig his feet in and rebel, because of all of that, we know that he was restored with his blessings and even greater than he was before. And here's my point from that. Job was able to be humble enough to allow God's message, God's revelation to him, to soften him, to humble him, to the point that he was willing to submit to God. I would suggest to all of us what a blessing it is that we have the book of Job, that revelation that we know of as the book of Job. But not just that, but also what a great blessing it is to have all of God's revelation to us. As we think of the book of Job and the rest of the Bible, the question that we have to ask ourselves as we search into that literature where God is speaking to us today through his word, the question we must ask ourselves is, are we going to ultimately be like Job, and will we be submissive enough to learn from God's revelation, and will we be submissive enough to submit to God's revelation? Maybe that's in the realm of salvation. Maybe you still haven't done that yet. Remember, a God in heaven loves you enough that he made all preparations available for you. And he has required of us that because he has been gracious to extend, that as our Lord and as the one who's a right over us, as our Creator, that we need to be willing to hear the message that he reveals, to believe that God is and Christ is his Son, and repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then arise walking faithfully to him. Perhaps we've not done that and need to do that. Perhaps we're here a Christian who's not been faithful. The statement made to one who was already baptized but then sinned was this: repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, or perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. Tonight, if you have a need, don't put that need off. Think about it. We have been blessed to have God's revelation to us. We may not understand everything about it, and some of the things we read may frustrate us because of decisions or things that we've done in our life. But the question comes down to, will we submit to it? Will we look to it and realize God has given us a book that is a blessing to our life? Will we allow it to be? That's the question we leave with you as John comes and leads us in the invitation song.